How many of you would say that you need to be filled afresh? Maybe you feel a little empty. How many of you would say, man, I'm in need of grace? We see some insight in our study tonight concerning those two things. And we also are going to see a warning of what sin does. And we're going to be reminded the heart that God has for people who are lost. And it's a good thing for us to be reminded of, especially at times like this and seasons like this as we approach Easter. We're also going to see tonight that our God is a God who keeps His promises, and specifically the plan that He has for the nation of Israel. And we're also going to see this evening the power that God's Word has to impart life. To impart life into us. To refresh us in times when we're dry. Ezekiel is where we are at, and we are in the midst of part two of our overview of the book of Ezekiel. Tonight we'll be looking at chapters 25 through 48. And then next week we'll finish Ezekiel by looking at specifically what Ezekiel has to say about Jesus. Some very, very cool passages concerning the Lord and His millennial kingdom. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this tonight. Lord, we thank You so much, God, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is dependable. We thank You, Lord, for the accuracy of Your Word to speak to us, to teach us. And Lord, how it is just so, it has stood the test of time. It has stood the test of the critics. That Your Word, God, is faithful and true, and it imparts life to those who bring themselves to it. And God, that's what we want to do tonight. We pray as we look at this overview that You would speak, that You would teach, that You would move, that You would do a work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at chapters 1 through 24, where we saw in the first two chapters Ezekiel's calling. His calling by the Lord to be this one who was a prophet, a proclaimer. And then in the rest of those chapters leading up to chapter 24, it was really a proclamation against the nation of Judah because of their sin and their rebellion. And we noted that Ezekiel was kind of a living parable because God was always having him do these crazy things. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus would teach parables. Well, Ezekiel was a living parable. You remember we looked at last week, God told him, you know, to lay on his left side for 390 days, every day to come out, and just before the people, lay on his left side, and then to lay another 40 days on his right side. Just being this living example to them of their own procrastination. We saw where God had him simulate just moving a perpetual, every day, packing up his stuff and carrying it out of the town and then bringing it back. And it was a picture that God was trying to paint to the people of Israel, the fact that they were going to be not in a not too soon time, or not very long from their time, that they were going to be taken captive. As we come to chapter 25, the tone changes. And Ezekiel begins to prophesy against the other nations. God's pronouncement of judgment for their coming against Israel and Judah. And as we come to chapter 26, there's some interesting detail that is given about the nation of Tyre. Let's read beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken who was the gateway of the peoples, and now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled and she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, and it shall become plunder for the nations. So here we have this interesting prophecy that God gives through Ezekiel, that this nation of Tyre was going to, that God was going to make her flat like a rock, that the city was going to be destroyed, that it was going to be wiped out, that it was going to be scraped flat, and it would become a place where the fishermen would come and throw out their nets and pull in their nets and mend their nets upon that flat rock surface that once was the nation of Tyre. Now, what's incredible is that this prophecy has been accurately fulfilled in an incredible way. In the year that Jerusalem was conquered, Nebuchadnezzar also laid siege to the city of Tyre. This is how it happened. The siege lasted, get this, 13 years. 13 years the Babylonians were coming against the city of Tyre from 586 to 573 BC. And Tyre's ability to bring in food and supplies from the sea is what prolonged the siege. Now, when the Babylonians finally breached the walls, it was a hallowed victory for them. Because you see, this is what happened. The inhabitants of Tyre had moved to an island a half mile offshore. So Nebuchadnezzar had basically conquered an abandoned city. All the people had moved from the main city a half a mile out into the sea on this little island, if you would. And Tyre was left alone. The people out on the island was left alone for the next 241 years. Until 332 BC, when a 19-year-old Greek general by the name of, who was he? Alexander the Great. Good, you guys know your history. He launched an attack. And over a period of 7 months, Alexander took the ruins of the city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls. Well, Alexander finished the job. He took the ruins of that city and he used the rubble to build a causeway across the ocean. So for 7 months, they're taking all the ruins of the city that had been wiped out by the Babylonians, and they're stacking it to build this causeway, this platform, this pier, if you would, from the old city of Tyre out to this island where everybody was hiding out there. It was a causeway that was 200 feet wide and extended from the shore all the way to the island, and Alexander and his army marched across the causeway and took the city. Now, what's so amazing about that is that Ezekiel's prophecy in verse 14, when he predicts that Tyre will never be rebuilt, he predicts there in verse 14 that it would never be rebuilt, and the site of the old city was scraped clean, just like God said that it would be. And it became this place. Ezekiel, he predicted this 2,500 years ago, and the ancient city of Tyre remains to this day nothing but a flat rock surface where the fishermen take their nets and throw them out and bring them in and repair them. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing to me the accuracy of the Word of God. Now, in his book, Science Speaks, a guy by the name of Peter Stonier calculates the odds of Ezekiel's prophecies concerning Tyre occurring by chance, occurring by accident. Now, it's also been calculated, just to kind of put this in perspective, that the odds of dying in a fire are 1 in 40,000. So that should make you kind of rest a little assured tonight. 1 in 40,000 die in a fire. The odds of being hit by a baseball at a Major League Baseball game, being hit in the crowd, not, you know, a batter, but being hit out in the crowd is 1 in 300,000. 1 in 300,000 hit by a baseball at a game. Now, You know, I always go to the game, I bring my glove and I'm ready, you know, and never comes by me, you know. And I've been to a fair amount of baseball games and I've never seen somebody really get whacked. And so this is, you know, pretty, I think, safe to say, a good calculation here. Now, the odds of being struck by lightning, anybody afraid of being struck by lightning? Odds of being struck by lightning, 1 in 2 million. The odds of winning the lotto, anybody been buying tickets, lottery tickets? Well, 1 in 4 million. Don't waste your money. But get this, the odds of this prophecy coming true by chance, 1 in 75 million. 1 in 75 million. You see, chapter 26 is a conclusive proof that the book that you hold in your hands was written by God, who dwells outside the realm of time and who knows the end from the beginning. It's things like this that should really solidify our faith in the Word of God. Now, chapter 27 depicts the city of Tyre as a great ship built by wealth from all over the world. Let's turn to chapter 27. Let's read verses 1 through 7. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty, and your borders are in the midst of the seas, and your builders have perfected your beauty, and they have made your planks of fir from Sinar, and they took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast, of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars, and the company of the Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. And fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread from your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you.'" It's been said that Tyre is the Titanic of the Bible. Here he describes this ship, if you would, this city that's like a ship because it's there on the coast and it's just arrayed with all the finest of woods and ivories and linens. And Tyre was a nautical nation. It was made up of ancient mariners, and they sailed the seas, and through trade they became very, very rich. But with their riches, they became prideful. And in Proverbs chapter 6, we're told that there are six things that the Lord hates. But the first one on the list, number one, is a proud look. Pride. It was D.L. Moody who said, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." God sends no one away empty. If you're here tonight and you raise your hand, man, I'm in need of a filling. Well, hey, guess what? God wants to fill you. God will fill you. He fills anyone who comes to Him in a humble heart. The only ones that He doesn't are those who are so full of themselves. And because of her pride, God grew tired of Tyre. He grew tired of that place. And it's a lesson for us. Beware of pride. Watch out for pride. Because God tires of the man like Tyre who is full of himself. You know the type I'm talking about. When they talk, you know how they talk? You know how you can tell they're full of themselves? Is the word "I" comes up a lot in their conversation. I did this, and I want that, and I was thinking this, and I was going through, and I. God grows tired of Tyre because of their pride. The proud and the puffed up are eventually cast down. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, in chapter 28, we are introduced to the king of Tyre. And it's an interesting chapter because in verses 1 through 10, there's a proclamation made against the prince of Tyre, whose name actually was Ithbal. But then in verse 11, Ezekiel starts talking about a king, the king of Tyre. And as you read, we quickly begin to realize that he's not talking about a person here. Let's read beginning in verse 11 of chapter 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire and turquoise, and emerald with gold. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now that should make note of that. An angelic being he's talking about here. I established you and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity and by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you, that you have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Notice verse 12 and 13. It says here concerning this one that he's talking about, that you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then he says you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now I ask you this question. When was Ithbal in the garden of Eden? He wasn't. In the Garden of Eden, it wasn't Adam and Eve and Ithbal. No, we read in the Bible that in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve and God, and the only other one brought into the story was the serpent called Satan. You see, Ezekiel sees beyond Ithbal to the source of his inspiration. It's the devil himself. Satan was once Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And according to verse 14, and he was stationed above the throne of God until it says that pride entered into his heart. He wanted to be his own God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And ever since then, he's been seeking to perpetuate that sin. Now, the name Lucifer means light bearer or day star. And he's called the seal of perfection, or we might put it this way, perfection's measuring stick. It says that he was full of beauty and wisdom, and that should tell us something. Satan here is described in incredible beauty, this angelic being, this anointed cherub that God made, and he's full of wisdom and he's full of beauty. And we need to get this in our head that Satan isn't some little guy dressed up in a red suit with horns and a tail holding a pitchfork. That's not Satan. No, he is a creature of exquisite beauty and enormous intellect. In fact, it was Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, who said that Satan is able to disguise himself, or he takes on the form of an angel of light. We might put it this way, that he's able to present himself in appealing packages. He's the gorgeous gal in the bikini, guys. Full of beauty. He's the hip professor at the college with airtight arguments because he's full of wisdom. Full of insight. As Shakespeare put it, the devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape. And he does. Notice too in verse 13 that it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Lucifer was created with the ability to make music. And that's why some Bible scholars actually think that Lucifer, that Satan, was the worship leader in heaven. And that's perhaps where pride entered his heart. That as he was bringing off this incredible music, filling just heaven with his song, and everyone just joining, you know, in praise of God, that maybe he started thinking to himself, you know, hey, I'm what really makes this work. I'm what really makes this happen. It's my music that gets them going. Pride, it says, entered into his heart. And one day he decided to steal the praise. I think this also could be an indication, this link that's made here to Satan and music. Explain why he's been so successful in using pop music to steal away the hearts of young people away from God. Listen, God hates the sin of pride. And in verse 16, he describes how he booted Lucifer, the chief perpetrator of pride, out of heaven. Notice it again. He says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. God cast him out. But Ezekiel is giving us some insight here into something that I think is very, very important for us to understand, and it's this. Behind this nation of Tyre was an evil entity. And there are other places in the Bible that indicate to us that behind cities, behind countries, there are demonic forces that are at work, that are leading, that are directing, that are giving influence. You know, sometimes when we look at our own city, or we look here at North County, or we look at what's going on in San Diego, and maybe we, you know, look at things like maybe the rise of a homosexual population, or whatever it might be that we look at is just going, you know, man, morality is going down and wickedness is going up, and we think, what in the world is going on? We need to understand and realize there's a spiritual battle that is at place. And here in Tyre, it wasn't just a demon. It was Satan himself who was behind what was going on. In chapters 29 through 32, prophecies are given there concerning the fall of Egypt. And we're not going to look at those. They're pretty self-explanatory. You can read them on your own. But as we come to chapter 33, why don't you turn there? God puts Ezekiel back on the wall. Ezekiel is put in this place again of being God's watchman. God called him to be a spokesman in chapter 3. And now he's going to repeat this calling in chapter 33. Let's again read chapter 33, verses 1 through 10. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Let's stop there for a moment. God calls Ezekiel to be the watchman on the wall. If he sees danger on the horizon, his duty is to sound the alarm. If he falls asleep, if he gets distracted and fails to blow the trumpet, the blood of the people, God says, is going to be on his own hands. But if he's faithful to issue the warning, if he's faithful to say to them, hey guys, we need to repent, or we need to turn, or we need to get ready because there's evil that is coming, and the people refuse to listen, then he's delivered his own soul, and their blood is upon their own hands. In other words, the watchman is responsible for sounding the alarm, but not for how the people respond. Now, there's great application for us in that. Because, you see, we too are watchmen on the wall. Every single one of us. All of us here are watchmen. God has placed certain people within the walls of our lives. It's what I've mentioned before as our sphere of influence. And all of us here, we have people in our sphere of influence. We have people that are within the walls of our sphere, that God has placed us in their lives to be a watchman, to be one who sounds the alarm. It's our job to speak the truth and warn them of the dangers of rebelling against God. And there are people that might, you know, look at us and they'll think that, you know, we're off the wall. Like, oh, you're just so off the wall. You're so nuts. You're so crazy. You're so fanatical. But God has us on the wall to be a watchman for them, to love them, and in love to speak the truth to them. Now, at first glance, you think that the job of a watchman would be an easy one, but it's not. That's not the case. Being a watchman takes incredible vigilance, and it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose sight of, you know, why we're here and what our calling is. And a good example of this is in 1941, the Japanese aggression was a threat across all the Pacific Rim. And on December 4th, 1941, Frank Knox, the Secretary of the Navy, said to America, whatever happens, the United States Navy is not going to be caught napping. Of course, 3 days later, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. We were caught napping. We were caught asleep. Staying vigilant is easier said than done. And that's why, and I want you to note this, that's why God takes Ezekiel here in chapter 33 and he refocuses him. He gave him his calling, we saw there in chapters 1 and 2, but here in the middle of the book, if you would, or toward the, you know, the latter part of the book, he refocuses, he replaces him there upon the wall again. He calls Ezekiel a second time and he wants to remind Ezekiel of his strategic mission. He wants him to get refocused. Now, I believe that that is a word from the Lord for some who are here tonight. That God is saying to you tonight, I want you to get refocused. I want you to get vigilant again. I want you to understand your calling as one of my children. I want you to understand your calling that I've given to you in this life. I want you to understand your place. And God, tonight, for some of you here, this is his word to you. It's time to get refocused. And I've shared with you before, but I don't have any rhythm. Can't dance. I can't sing and clap at the same time. So if I'm up here and I start clapping, don't follow me because there's a good chance I'm going to get off. That's why sometimes when I'm up here, and I like to clap, I love our worship teams, I like to, you know, get into it. And so sometimes I'm up here and I start clapping and I just kind of sense, okay, I think I'm not on beat with the drummer. So what I'll do, I'll stop, I'll open up my eyes and I'll look out and I'll catch one of you that I know has rhythm. And there's a few of you that do. The rest of us have white man's disease, but there's a few of you. My wife usually, see, I always look for her because she has great rhythm if she's not up here. But there's some of you that, and I just start kind of watching and modeling, like, okay, I'm following Jordan right now, you know, and clapping kind of a thing. Getting refocused. And sometimes that's what God, we need to stop. We need to pause. We need to get refocused. To get back on beat. To get back on rhythm. And maybe you're here tonight and you just feel like, you know, I'm all off beat. I'm clapping out of tune. I'm singing out of tune. I'm marching off, you know. And God's word to you tonight is, hey, stop, pause. And get back on beat. Get back to the basics. Get back to what I've called you to. Get back to having your focus upon me. Now, as Ezekiel continues in chapter 33, in verse 10, he mentions what I would call sin's waste. He says, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? The expression pine away means to waste away or to wither. And that's what sin does. Sin eats away at your self-respect. Sin eats away at your virtue. Sin eats away at your health. It eats away at your sanity. It wears on a person and it robs them of their best years. That's what sin does. It withers us. And as believers, when we find ourselves in a place of compromise and we think that no one knows, you know, what's going on and it's just me, and you think that everything's cool and on the outside, you know, you're cruising along and you're still saying all the right things and you're carrying your Bible and you're at Bible study, but inside there's a withering that is taking place. There's a dying that is happening. And sin diminishes a person's ability to enjoy life. Live in sin and you will pine away. But as Ezekiel continues here in chapter 33, he shares God's wish in verse 11. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And I want you to note this, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a sadist who sits in heaven and gets his jollies by watching people squirm, putting the thumb down on. No, that's not the heart of God at all. You know, sometimes you see, and I've done this, I'm ashamed to admit this, but sometimes, you know, you'll see on the news some just horrible character who dies. And I've had times where I've said, good riddance. Good riddance. World's a better place. And in my heart, and a little bit being honest, taking a little pleasure. That's not his heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would much rather forgive and heal than to judge. That's why Peter said that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God brings judgment not because he wants to, but because he has to. Our sin forces his hand. And there are always going to be repercussions to sin, even when you've been forgiven. Note that. Now, the rest of chapter 33 could be called Keep Your Relationship with God Current. And in chapter 33, verses 12 through 20, the Lord talks about the man who has lived a righteous life but blows it. Now, take note of this. Some of you have been around a long time. You've been walking with the Lord a long time. Take note of this. He talks about the man who's lived a righteous life, but then he blows it. And he refuses to repent. And here's what Ezekiel says. That guy will be judged. But then he talks about, on the other hand, there's a wicked man who rebelled his whole life, and then he repents, and God receives him. What's the point? The point is this. What matters to God is not yesterday, but today. It doesn't matter where you were yesterday or 10 years ago. I always get leery when I hear people talking about their Christian walk, about, man, I was on fire, you know, back in the 70s, you know, I remember, you know, I was Calvary Costa Mesa, and just, and it's like, what about today? What about what's going on right now? Where do you stand today? What is the state of your heart right now at this moment? And also note this, that repentance is an ongoing attitude, not a one-time act. So we come to chapter 34. We see God's rebuke of the shepherds of Israel who take care of themselves rather than the flock. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week as we contrast what he puts out here in contrast to Jesus Christ. But right now, I want us to move to chapter 36. So if you would, turn over to chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, God makes amazing promises to the nation of Israel. This nation that Ezekiel is watching being carried off into captivity to Babylon. And God is going to make these amazing promises of how he's going to gather a scattered people. That he's going to gather the Jews from all the Gentile nations and he's going to replant them in their ancient homeland, and he's going to reestablish his kingdom in Israel. And over the years, so-called scholars have doubted the literalness of these promises. The Roman Catholic theologians, in fact, denied the literal fulfillment and applied these promises spiritually to the Catholic Church. In 1589, when Francis Kett began to preach the literal rebirth of Israel, the church burned him at the stake. Because they said, no, that's not talking about Israel. And much of Christendom thought that way. Some of the great, great scholars and pastors of old, that you can read their studies, their incredible teachings that they give us that talk about, you know, justification and sanctification, but where they were so off was in the area of eschatology. And I can give them a break because, you see, for 2,000 years, there was no Israel. It didn't exist anymore. The nation of Israel, in AD 70, when the Romans came in, remember, they were dispersed. And for 1,900 years, there wasn't a nation of Israel. So all the old teachers of the Bible, you read some of those old commentaries of guys that were writing in the 1500s and in the 1200s and in the 1600s, and they're writing in all these passages that would talk about God regathering Israel, they took to mean, hey, that must be talking about the church because Israel doesn't exist anymore. So it's understandable that they would think that way. But on May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn after 2,000 years of being dispersed. One commentator put it this way, no people group in the history of mankind has been exiled and scattered among foreign lands for 2,000 years and survived countless persecutions, including the Inquisitions, the Crusades, and the Holocaust, yet managed to retain their identity, their language, and religion, and be reunited again in their ancient land. It was Mark Twain who wrote this, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. and they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, all things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark Twain asked. The secret of Israel is the beneficiary of God's never failing promises. That God has made a promise to that nation, and it took 2,500 years for Ezekiel's prophecies to be realized, but when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And we need to take rest in that. No matter how preposterous the promise may seem, no matter how many men scoff at the promise, God's promises are always sure and they're always certain. Now note this, the prophecy in chapter 36 is actually to the land of Israel. It's mountains and hills and rivers and valleys. And in verse 5, it tells us that God was upset at the Gentile nations who took the land and gave his people, took the land that he gave to his people, and they claimed it for himself. In verse 5, God calls it my land. And he gives his land to the Jews. Now, check this out. Today, 6 million Israeli citizens live in an area that's only about 8,000 square miles, about the size of New Jersey, about half the size of Switzerland. Small area. Whereas their 150 million Muslim neighbors occupy 5 million square miles. And here's the funny thing, is the Muslims can't seem to find any space in their 5 million square miles for their Palestinian brothers. They want to stick them in the land of Israel. Even though the Muslims had no interest in the land of the Jews, the land that they now occupy, until the Jews returned and turned that desert into an oasis. And in verse 8, God says, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. And prior to World War I, the Turks ruled over the land of Israel, and the Turkish king placed a tax on the landowner's trees, which made it in the best interest of those living in Israel at that time to chop down their trees. And so the policy effectively diluted the land of all of its forest and all of its foliage. But since returning to the land, the Jews have planted over 2 million trees, and their forestation program now boasts 150 acres of Israel's national forest. And on top of that, Israel has become the breadbasket of Europe. They export wheat and grapes and figs and oranges and bananas and cotton and peanuts and sugar beets. They are one of this tiny nation has grown a $10 billion a year economy. Israel has become an agricultural giant, just like God prophesied here in Ezekiel that they would. They are the world's fourth leading citrus grower and the third leading exporter of flowers. Now in verse 35, it quotes the nations of the world when they see the rest of Israel and they say, the land was desolate, that was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. That's what the world looks on at Israel and they go, man, look what's happened there. But I want you to notice in verse 10, we're also told that God will multiply men on the mountains of Israel. Now check this out. In 1917, there were 25,000 Jews in Israel. Today, the number is 6 million and climbing. 1917, 25,000. The leading source of the immigrants are Russian Jews that have been flocking over the last 10 years to Israel. And this is what God had predicted. This regathering of the people and the rejuvenation of the land. Now, he sums up his promises to the mountains of Israel in verse 11. He says, I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. And in these days, God has glorified his name and rejuvenated his people, the land of Israel. Now, in chapter 36, we also see in verse 24, the new covenant. He says, I will take from among the nations, and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. This is what we call the new covenant that we talked about a few weeks ago, that Jeremiah had promised, that Jesus paid for on the cross. And the new covenant consisted of three promises that God made to Israel. And it's vital that we understand these promises because they really constitute the remainder of your Bible. These were the three promises: that number one, God would regather the Jews to the land. Number two, that he would regenerate their hearts. And number three, that he would reestablish his kingdom. Now, in John chapter 3, we read where Jesus meets with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. He meets with him at night. The original Nick at Night, Nicodemus was. And Nicodemus, you know, had seen, you know, he'd looked and God had regathered the Jews from Babylon. And he's thinking, okay, this is great. You know, we've been regathered. And he was expecting, looking ahead, okay, now we're going to be established. It's what all the Jews were looking for. Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to be established as this great nation. But Ezekiel was ignoring the spiritual side, which is why when he says, we know that you are a teacher sent from God because by the things that you do. Remember Nicodemus said that to Jesus? And Jesus, I love it. Read John chapter 3 tomorrow. Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't ask, but it's on his heart. And he says to him, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was, you know, kingdom, reestablishment. And Jesus says, no, what's needed first is a spiritual rebirth. Like Ezekiel said, you need to be sprinkled and cleansed with the water of God's Spirit. You need a new heart. New covenant. And this is why the new covenant wasn't fulfilled historically. Because yes, God regathered the Jews from Babylon, but they rejected Jesus. They remained in their sin. And so God, listen, postponed the reestablishment of His kingdom. And in the interim, He allowed for a whole new group to be birthed, the church. Gentiles that would be grafted into the vine. And in AD 70, as I said, we once more see the Jews being scattered among the nations, and they remained there, many of them, until this very day. But God is going to regather them. And He's going to bring them together. It's happening right now as we speak. The nation of Israel rebirthed, brought back to life again. The Jews from the nations being gathered. And we'll see as in the latter days as they continue that they'll be brought in even greater degrees. As we hit chapter 37, Ezekiel is taken to a valley full of decaying bones. It's a huge graveyard, and the bones have been there for a very, very long time. Look at verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones, full of skeletons, in other words. And He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered and said, oh Lord God, only You know. And so Ezekiel is told to prophesy to these bones. And this is amazing prophecy. I want to read beginning in verse 4. And again, He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones were coming together. The hip bone was connected to the, you know, it's that whole thing's going on here. The bones are just coming together. There's a rattling. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. No life, in other words. And also he said to me, prophesy the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so this chapter 37 is primarily a prophecy. It's a picture of the rebirth of Israel as a nation that had been dead for 2,000 years. And after 2,500 years after Ezekiel's prophecy, God brings the nation back, and he is continuing to work in it. But Ezekiel chapter 37 is also an incredible picture of what God wants to do in our lives. Notice when life came to the bones is when he prophesied to them. What brings life to us? What refreshes us, guys? It's the Word of God. It's God's Word that brings life to our dryness. In chapters 38 and 39, Ezekiel takes the role of a war correspondent. And he's sent to cover a battle that, according to verse 8, occurs in the latter years. So what Ezekiel is describing here is between the regathering of the Jews in chapters 36 and 37 and the reestablishment of the kingdom that he's going to talk about in chapters 40 through 48, there's this clash that occurs in the mountains of Israel. And we've talked about this many, many times. This battle in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, where a country described as Rosh, as Russia, coming from the uttermost parts of the north. And if you go north of Jerusalem, it's going to take you right to Russia. And that this nation of Russia, and probably also including all of the Islamic now nations that the Kyrgyzstans and all the, you know, different stands, Turkmenistan and all those different, that are all very, very Islamic in their thinking now, all used to be a part of the former Soviet Union, that are probably are included in this, coming with, notice it says they'll join with Persia, which is Iran today. And in Iran today, they have this crazy president, Ahmadinejad, who wants to blow Israel off the face of the map, as well as the United States. And Ezekiel prophesied, in the latter days, there's going to be this conglomeration of nations, Russia, Persia, and all these other Arab nations around the Middle East that he mentions there, Turkey, and that they're coming together in battle against Israel. And notice it says, in chapter 38, verse 4, God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all of your army. In other words, they think that they're going to be acting on their own, that they're doing this themselves. But in reality, the Lord is orchestrating the whole thing. Maybe the hook, I don't know, could be the oil in the Middle East, the oil in Israel, that in these hard economic times maybe is drawing them in. But the point of it is this, they're going to come against Israel and God is going to intervene on their behalf, on Israel's behalf, and wipe them out. Look at chapter 38, verse 21. He says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. So they're going to turn on each other, and I will bring them to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Chapter 39, verse 6 also mentions a judgment by fire. And in chapter 39 verse 14. If you note that, it says that there's a special detachment that is sent through the land to spot the corpses, but they don't touch them. They just put a flag by them. And then there's a whole burial crew that comes after that to take these corpses and to bury them. They don't want to touch these bodies. And this has led some to believe that maybe the bodies have been contaminated with radioactive fallout. The result, they think, of a nuclear bomb. But I want you to note the result from this battle. In chapter 38, verse 23, as well as in chapter 39, verse 22. Let's look at 38, 23 first. It says, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And then they shall know that I am the Lord." Look at chapter 39, verse 22. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." And so it seemingly is saying here that the defeat of Gog and Magog, of Rosh, of these different nations, is going to help open the eyes of the nation of Israel as well as the nations around the world that look on, that are watching this, you know, on CSN, and they're seeing, you know, what's going on, and they're going to look and they're going to see, hey, this, listen, was not the hand of man. And that's why I personally believe that I don't think this is going to be a nuclear bomb. I don't think it's going to be that type of thing. And when I read the book of Revelation and everything that's going on in tribulation, and people want to speculate, and you know, the grasshoppers or helicopters and you know all this kind of stuff, and they get into all of that, and I really personally, I don't like to look at it that way. It might be, but you know, I like so much to look at it more from this point of view, that it's God. And God is doing something so supernatural that people look on and they're like, man, there's a God. And God is on Israel's side. And Israel steps back after this, and they know that this was an act of God. Now, we're going to wrap this up. Chapters 40 through 48 discuss the reestablishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And basically, in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that Jesus will return, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the subject of the last portion of Ezekiel, which we're going to look at next week when we look at Christ in Ezekiel. But basically, we could sum up these chapters this way. Chapters 40 through 43 describe the new temple. Chapters 44 through 46, the new worship. And chapters 47 through 48, the new boundaries that Jesus sets up. So we'll look at that next week as we close out Ezekiel, our overview of it. And tonight, let's just leave this place just with the thought that, hey, the God of Israel is our God, and he is mighty. Mighty to save, he is mighty in power, he is mighty for you this week. As you follow him, as you humble yourself before him, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your power and your might. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great God, the great God. And you move and you work in power. And Lord, we also are thankful that you don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, that you desire that none would perish. And God, I pray that you would just help us this week to remember that our God is a great God, but our great God who has made the world, who holds it in the span of his hands, is also a God of intimacy and love and relationship, who desires to fill, who desires to restore, who desires to work in the lives of those who humble themselves and come before him. Be glorified, we pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.